There's really no such thing as Bible trivia. So I'm going to ask you a question that's not a Bible trivia question, but you might find it in a Bible trivia game. To which city did Paul write that was the most insignificant in the New Testament? He only wrote at least 13 epistles. Some cities got more than one, Colossians, Thessalonians. What's the most insignificant city? We're talking about smallest city. Who knows? Colossae. Colossae is the city most like Clinton, Louisiana. They both start with a C, too. And if someone said, tell us an important city in Louisiana, and they lived in Oklahoma, where I'm from, well, they'd probably get New Orleans. They couldn't say it right. And they would get Baton Rouge. They wouldn't know it meant Red Stick. And maybe Shreveport. But never Clinton. Now, there's a Clinton about every state in the United States. My wife and I notice every time we go through a state, there's a Clinton there. There's a Clinton. Arkansas, Clinton, Mississippi. And we have here Clinton, Louisiana. Insignificant, but significant to God. And a city so, and Colossae was a city so significant to God that he had Paul write a letter to them. And aren't you thankful? Because the book of Colossians is anything but insignificant in all of the 66 books. Now, I have 66 favorite books in the world. And so it is one. Every time I study a book, it becomes my favorite. The other day, I was studying Job in preparation. And how could you have a more amazing book than Job? And then Tom's preaching on Ecclesiastes, and that becomes my favorite book. And Fred's teaching on Proverbs, and it becomes my favorite book. And so now tonight, my favorite book is Colossians. And we are not going to get far into the book. That's kind of sad, because I know the first time they ever received the book, they read it cover to cover. And if you were in the midst, you might say, sir, could you read it again? Don't we meet all day? So the question is, how many times did they read it the first day? It's a very short book, but it's very, very dense with Christology. Christ is all over the book, all through the book. Some say there's more of Christ in those verses than any other book of the New Testament. I think that Hebrews could probably come close. And of course, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, filled with Christ. But in terms of theology, you can't find more dense treatment of Christ than in Colossians and in Hebrews. We're going to ask five questions of the book before we begin reading. Let's do this first. Let's read the first chapter. We will pray, and then we'll ask the five questions. Chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. I must admit, when I mentioned something to, I read this to our dear brother Brian. He was saying, this is how God's keeping him together. Christ is holding all things together. By him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence or the highest position. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to you, to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which lives and abides forever, that will never pass away. And Lord, we thank you for fulfilling all that you have said in Christ, that you created all things by him, and you've redeemed all your people through him, by his blood. Now, Lord, guide us in your word. Help us to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and preach him. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please forgive me for not reading chapters 2, 3, and 4. I leave you to do that later, and I urge you to do that. So the questions, five of them. What was the city of Colossae? Well, you have the maps in the back of your Bible. Study those maps. And you know that if I draw the map from your direction, you have Turkey here. And then you have on this side of the Mediterranean Sea, you have, I've got to do it this way. Here, like this. There's Turkey, and then here's the Holy Land over here, and so over here is Ephesus, okay? And then west of Ephesus, let's see, yeah, west of Ephesus is 100 miles. 100 miles is Colossae. Now, another city that you're familiar with in the New Testament is Laodicea. It's 90 miles west of Ephesus. And why do we mention Laodicea? Because in this book of Colossians, later on chapter 4, he mentions that Epaphras, this individual we read about, had a great zeal for those in Colossae and in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So if you have Colossae over here 90 miles and then Laodicea 90 miles and then 10 miles over, you have Colossae. 6 miles north of Laodicea, you have Hierapolis. These were called the Tri-Cities, and they were in what is to be a very beautiful area. Mount Cadmus is on the south side, 3 miles south of Colossae. You look up there and there's an 8,000-foot mountain, 345 feet. And then all around these three cities, there's like a mountain range. This is called the Lycus Valley, and the Lycus River runs through there. It was a very lush valley that grew a lot of for the sheep that they had there. They made a lot of money over black wool. And so it was a very prosperous area, particularly about 400 years before Christ. When we come upon that time, at the time of Paul, both Laodicea, that was the sort of the financial center, Hierapolis was sort of the place where you would go to have spas and things like that. It was the resort. Colossae had become like Clinton, very small. It was very insignificant and had diminished in its size. But still, it was a city significant for Paul to write to, and a church was there. Number two, how was the church in Colossae founded? Well, when we're reading in the book of Acts, chapter 19, you remember that Paul came to Ephesus. He stayed there over 2 years, and he taught in one school of Tyrannus. And it says, all that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, in modern geography, Asia is up there with, you have Russia and you have China. Asia in the New Testament, when you have Turkey, it was that western part. In fact, it's that area that had seven cities when the Lord Jesus brought seven last letters in the book of Revelation. All those cities are hovering around there, just those seven cities, of which Ephesus was one, Laodicea was one, and Colossae and Hierapolis did not get letters in the book of Revelation, but they're right there in Asia. And all that were in Asia heard the word. It's believed that this Epaphras could have been one who was in that school, heard the word, and others from Colossae brought it back to Colossae, and the church was formed. The Lord Jesus, just as he called you out of darkness, as we read, he called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and they began meeting together. Who knows how small it was in the beginning, but there was a small church. We know that Philemon, there'll be another letter written to Philemon. He was a member, Onesimus, and others, Archippus. And so they have this church that formed through the Lord's work. And then three, why was the letter needed? If you read chapter 2, four different heresies were falling in upon this church. And very sad to know this, but it happens. These are still heresies being propounded on church today. There were false philosophies going around, number one. There were Judaistic ceremonialism. Various things from the Old Testament were being impounded upon them in a New Testament church that shouldn't have been. There was angel worship and asceticism. That's a big word, children. That means the neglecting of the body in fastings and things like this, that so you think that you can improve your spiritual strength. And it's just a physical thing. It's not spiritual. There's nothing wrong with fasting. But for them, it was more a rote type thing. You check off, you don't do this, you don't touch this, you don't handle this, you can't wear nice clothes, and all sorts of things like that. You just got to be very, very austere. So all these things were coming in upon this church, and Epaphras apparently got very concerned. So he decided to take a little trip, 1,000 miles to Rome, in those days over land and sea. He didn't get there in 2 hours like we would with a jet. But it took him some work, and he says, I've got to go talk to someone who can help us. And he gets to Rome, and Paul is also concerned for them and writes this letter. Which brings up the fourth question, when was it written? It's believed that this letter and three others were written while Paul was in prison in Rome in his first imprisonment. And the other letters were Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians, all prison epistles. So what do you do when you're in prison? You write books. What did John Bunyan do? Pilgrim's Progress. So if you're ever in prison, see if they give you a piece of paper. And if you have a Bible, that really helps too. So begin writing. Well, Paul did write this book there. And then, what is the theme of the book? And I hope that you're searching the scriptures to find the theme of all 66 books. Back as a young Christian, I was challenged to do this. And I'm still being challenged by it. You know, to meditate through, can you tell us what the theme of Genesis is, and Exodus, and Leviticus, all the way through Revelation? We won't do that tonight, but we will look at, consider a couple of them. The theme of Colossians is much like the theme of Ephesians. They're both written from prison. And if we look at the Ephesian letter, it is about the body of Christ, the church. But we look at Colossians, which has many, many similar phrases in it. They're almost, in some ways, parallel books, but not parallel. Colossians is, its theme is the head of the church, Christ. So you have the body of the church, and you have the head of the church, both of them about Christ. And Colossians' theme is Christ, the head of the church. I also mention Romans and Galatians. Galatians was written before Romans. And you know, when you read those two books, you say, boy, there's a lot of similarities. And it's as Galatians is to Romans, so Colossians is to Ephesians. Galatians is a book answering a big problem. Okay? And Romans does that too, but Romans doesn't do it quite as stringently as Galatians. The problem is dealt with. It's more of in a teaching manner. And Galatians is like, you've got to get this right. Well, Colossians is like Galatians in that there's a big problem. In Ephesians, he's dealing more in a, just a broad teaching. It's a general teaching. But Colossians, when he comes in chapter 2, it's like, I've got some good news for you, and I'm going to deal with some bad news. Chapter 1, all we read was good news there. You get to chapter 2, he's going to bore down, and he's going to deal with those four dramatic errors and try to correct them, as he also corrected the Galatians with their errors. So the theme of the book is the head of the body, Christ. It's about his sufficiency and his preeminence. You see in these errors that came into the Colossian church, all of them were diminishing Christ. And isn't that what the devil always tries to do? He wants to water down the gospel. He wants to make Christ less than he is. He wants you to look in some other place than Christ. One of the phrases in chapter 2, not holding the head. That's what we'll always be doing. Lord, I'm at your feet, but I'm holding you, the head. And that is the theme of the book of Colossians, Christ the head. Well, let's look at the salutation. That's a big word, children. He's just saluting him. He's saying hello. The salute. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to look at this salutation from three aspects. First of all, the human authors of the letter. The human authors of the letter. And then secondly, the recipients of the letter, those who received the letter. And then thirdly, the heavenly author of the letter and his blessings. I like that, the heavenly author. Well, first of all, the human authors of the letter, Paul and Timothy. And it's interesting, you know, Paul has such a history. If this is all you had, and maybe some of the Colossians didn't really know all the history of Paul, we do. We're blessed with having the book of Acts. We know that his name originally was Saul, dramatically converted. Who was more dramatically converted than Saul? I don't know of anyone. No one has seen Jesus, actually blinded by the Lord Jesus, and knocked off his horse, and spoken to by the Lord Jesus, reproved of him, and shown who he is. I am the Lord Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And Paul says, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? The first question a Christian should ever ask the Lord. And of course, the Lord told him. And we know that Paul was a new creature in Christ. It's beautiful how the Lord changed his name. When we were at the youth camp, every one of the counselors had a name that was given to him by one of the other counselors. We had Dynamite and LM. LM stand for Little Mermaid because she liked to swim. And I talked to Josh, whose new name was Gru, G-R-U. They told us you could only find out their name by asking them. You couldn't ask someone else what their name meant. You had to talk to them. So it was always a good opportunity. And when I talked to Josh, well, you know, he forwarded to me, he said, the reason why we're doing this, these young people are coming into this camp and we want them to have a fresh start. We want them to have a new name, sort of like in heaven, there'll be a new name in glory. I don't know what our new names are going to be, but we're going to get one. And he says that's where they wanted to do it. I said to him, it also keeps us kind of a layer back to where we're not pressing into their private lives. And we had Dynamite, and his name was given to him because he was really very quiet. And one time they asked him to speak, and it was just like he turned into this dynamo of an individual. They couldn't realize that he even had this personality. And then he went back to his quietness. So he said, like a stick of dynamite, if you carry it around, it's not going to blow up. Put a fuse in it, you got something. So he was Dynamite. We have Paul, allowed him to have this new name. And I didn't have the 13 children I wanted to have. Another son would have been named Paul. And I'm just so thankful for what God did for him. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You know, for the Lord to save him and wash him, and he could actually write to the Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward. And I'm sure he knew that he had murdered Christians. And he had to mention in the book of Acts that he tried to waste the church. But it's not like when he writes his epistles, he's always having to mention that. He didn't give us a long history. He just launches off. He preaches Christ. He brings them what they need. And as we're new creatures in Christ, may we do the same. He goes further to tell us a little bit about himself. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Let's consider him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was chosen by Jesus Christ. He was sent by him. An apostle is a sent one. And we know that he was not an apostle in the sense that there were the 12 chosen. He was an apostle chosen out of due time. And I don't know if you've ever run across individuals who believe right now there are apostles being selected by God, being added to the apostles, but I urge them to go to Revelation 21:14, if you'll turn there. One of the very important verses about apostleship in the scriptures. He's speaking about the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. In verse 14, he says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And in the New American Standard, the ESV, it says, were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's a pretty certain number, isn't it? And we know there were 11 apostles that were not Judas. And there was a 12th apostle. One was chosen in the book of Acts named Matthias. He's never mentioned again in the scriptures. If his name is the 12th, that's the Lord's doing. If it's Paul, we won't be surprised when we read those 12 apostles. So please never let someone put themselves intruding into this place that God had for those 12 apostles. And Paul certainly could have been one of those foundations named after him. Or named with his name. By the will of God. Now, Lachlan this morning mentioned something that we had to deal with in this, from this book, Decisions, Decisions. One of the things he points out is that there is a will of God, a secret will of God, and a revealed will of God. How do we get those terms? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. 29. As you're memorizing verses, this is an excellent verse to memorize because it'll preserve you from a multitude of problems. The book of Deuteronomy, the Lord is preparing the children of Israel to go into the promised land, and he's giving them the law a second time, hence the word, the name Deuteronomy, second law. In verse 29, he writes this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So you see the word secret there. God has some secret things. And then there are some revealed things that are for us. What has he revealed? The Word of God lives and abides forever. Let's look at a verse about the secret will of God in Ephesians, that parallel book to Colossians, Ephesians chapter 1. In the longest sentence in the New Testament, Paul, writing about the Trinitarian salvation we have of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in verse 11, he's speaking about Christ. And it says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined or marked out beforehand, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, is that the secret or the revealed will of God? Well, that's God working out all things, things that are beyond us, things we'll never understand. We won't go and read there, but you can yourself. We read it at youth camp in Isaiah 46. Says he knows the end from the beginning. And he's determined the things that are going to be done from ancient times. And he says that when a bird flies across the sky, that was his will. Or when a man travels from a far country, that was his will. You say, well, are we robots? No. Our confession says that God knows all the possibilities of all the things that could have ever happened. And he chose this. As we work in our free will, God had determined before the foundation of the world, yeah, I'm going to choose that plan. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And one of those works was that he would call Paul to be an apostle by the will of God. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, another very important verse or verses to memorize, 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, you remember Paul was praying that they might be equipped for all good works. He's praying, Lord, use your word. Help them to know the knowledge of your will. This is his revealed will. He's given us 66 books to become sanctified with. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. If you want to know God's will for your life, begin studying the word of God. Yes, it doesn't tell you whether you're to buy this car or to buy this car. My father said, let somebody roll the new car off several thousand dollars just to get it off the curb, buy it the next day or something like that. You know, that was just his advice. Now, I might tell someone else, no, you roll it off the curb so you know that every mile on that car is yours. So, you know, God can lead other people in different ways. You know, and his secret will might be the car you end up buying. His revealed will is, you know, don't buy a car that's not going to work. You know, don't waste your money. We know that from the Proverbs. You know, be wise in what you do. So anyway, Paul, it says here, we talk about the will of God, and the older I get, the simpler it becomes. What have you said I'm supposed to do? And if it's not sin to do this, it's not sin to do this, well then, Lord, what would be the wisest thing to do? Or what are my desires? Or what is the counsel that you would give me? And from this book, Decisions, Decisions, he gives four things. And if you take the letters S, W, D, C, well, how could we remember that? Southwest of D.C. That's a direction. S stands for Scriptures. Go to the Scriptures first for God's will. And stay there. And always stay there and come back to there. And wisdom is the right application of the Word of God. I'm going to give you a right application of the Word of God. You're never going to be an apostle. Okay? Is that in the Bible? You're not going to be an apostle? No, that's not a verse. But that is a right application of it. I will never be an apostle. That's using the wisdom of the Word of God aright. And so you have S, W, D, your desires. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And it's a good thing to have that desire, but that desire may not be God's will for you to be a bishop. How would you know? Well, God's called me to preach. And then someone hears you preach and you say, well, maybe he meant plow corn. Both start with P. Pick up trash. That's a good thing to do. Somebody's got to do that. The church has to say, yes, this must be God's will. I only know one elder in the face of the earth who really didn't think he was called to be an elder, and the church said, we believe you're being called to be an elder. Well, he is an elder now. He's been an elder for years and years, but it kind of came through the back door, and I guess God caught him up. You have to have an inward call and an outward call. Well, Paul didn't just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I think I desire to be an apostle. No, God said, by the will of God, you are going to be my chosen vessel. You're going to be sent by me. You are going to call yourself an apostle. And so God's secret will was made revealed by his word. It was the revealed will of God that Paul would be an apostle. And he wanted them to know this. I'm not just talking to you like your best friend. I'm coming to you as one sent by Jesus Christ. And praise God that he was. So back over there in Colossians, we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, the second author of this book, and you wonder, well, how much did Timothy write? I've always wondered that. Did they talk it over? Timothy says, well, could you slip this phrase in here? I don't know. We'll never know till we get to heaven. It's one of those secret things that belong to the Lord our God. But the will of God is that this was from Timothy and Paul. And so, you know, every word of God is important. It simply says our brother afterwards. I mean, what could two words really mean? Well, it means he was converted to Jesus Christ. It means that forever and ever, Paul and Timothy will be brothers as we are brethren with Paul and Timothy. This is family. He's writing to family, other brethren. I hope you don't take this lightly. This little insignificant city called Clinton has churches in it, not just ours. And every church can say, we are one in Christ. We're brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters with all the other brethren and all the other churches. But there's something very special about it being a local assembly. And so Timothy gets to write to them as well. So we've got the human authors, Paul and Timothy. Secondly, the recipients of the letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Wow. In this little city, and there are saints there, plural, and they are faithful brethren. Let's think of those two things. Saints. Someone asked me the other day, who do you root for in football? I said, well, the saints. My dad always rooted for the Chiefs, whether they're on the bottom or the top. But when I was a lost person, I did not like them being named that. I'll tell you why, because I thought that seems like it's a word that should be separated. You want football players being called saints? I know some that aren't really saints. And there's been a few of the saints that have not been saints. There have been a few saints that really were Christians. One from the University of Oklahoma, believe it or not. And so, saints means separated unto God. And it's something God does. And he does it the very first day of your conversion. If you don't think that's an important doctrine, out there in Christendom, there's people out there thinking that we need to someday become saints. If we do enough good works, someday we'll be a saint, we'll be voted a saint. You were made a saint, separated unto God the first day, justified. That's what a saint is. Sanctified and will be glorified. This is a holy word. And you are that. Yes, you're a sinner. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. But more often, you're called a saint in the scriptures, separated unto God. And that's what these Colossian Christians are, saints. And faithful brethren. Boy, this is a convicting word. Are you a faithful brother? What is a faithful brother or sister? It's one who seeks to keep the word of God, who seeks to obey the revealed will of God. And when they sin, they're faithful to repent. And when they cause a problem with someone, they're faithful to go back and seek to reconcile that by Jesus Christ. It's because he's faithful. Remember he told the Corinthians, God is faithful by whom you're called into the fellowship of his Son. God is the faithful one. We just want to be like him. And we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross so that we might be made like him, so that we might be made faithful. And had Epaphras told them about their testimonies? You are faithful brethren. I don't think he was just writing in philosophy. I hope you will become faithful, so I'll just call you faithful. I think he had heard how they were following the Lord, and he's praying for them. He knows that they need this book to yet be more faithful. And they're faithful brethren in Christ. If you have a Bible you mark in, and I urge you to find one that you like to mark in, if you simply mark the words in Christ and in him every time, you got a lot of marking to do. Marking and marking and marking. This is union with Christ. We are in Christ, faithful brethren in Christ. And so, if there's any, you know, we don't worship doctrine. We worship the God who has made us one with Christ. I love the doctrine of the union of Christ. Yes, I love the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins, but why did he forgive us of all of our sins? So that we could be made one with the Lord Jesus. How does he see us? In the Lord Jesus. He died for all of our sins so that we could be placed in him. I don't want to be any other place. I'm in Clinton, I'm in this building, but we're in Christ forever. We won't always be in this building, but we'll always be in Christ. So these recipients were encouraged right off the bat to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And we have to emphasize they're in a local place. Paul could have written 13 general epistles. Who was James written to? And who was 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? They're called the general epistles. Writing specifically to Christians, but not pinpointing a city. Paul wrote to specific churches in specific places, and he expected them to function as a body in that place. We are one in Christ. And there's this one saint that I said, I can't wait to see God reward you in heaven. And it's a saint in this church. And I say the same to all of you. I cannot wait to see God reward you, because I know you've prayed for me. And I hope I can pray for you as much as you've prayed for me. God's going to bless in heaven. I don't understand all the thing about rewards. I know we're going to cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We're not going to be proud of anything we've done. We'll be humbled at the feet of Christ, holding onto the head. We leave all that to him, how he works that out. But I really believe he says he's not going to forget. He's not going to forget the works that we have done in his name. And so all these Colossians were blessed, and we will be blessed in the Lord as well. And then thirdly, the heavenly author of the letter and his blessings. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is really coming, and the grace of this book and the peace of this book comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of the Word of God. Now, it always begs the question, where's the Spirit of God? Well, he's mentioned in this passage. He is the author of this book. He is the one who moved Paul and Timothy to write exactly what they did. He is the one who taught the Colossians this letter and is teaching us now. If you have any interest in what is being said tonight, it's because the Spirit of God is bringing this to bear on your soul. And so it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In a recent message I heard by Derek Thomas, he said, one of the great blessings of the new covenant is that we can now call God our Father. He said that Abraham did not call God his father, that David did not call God his father, but Jesus came and he told us to pray, our Father who art in heaven. If you study this, Christ is the one who reveals the Father to us. And now he is truly our Father. He's Abraham's father. He's David's father, but it was not revealed clearly in the Old Testament as it now is to us in the New Covenant. So from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is Paul bringing from them? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. If you don't have grace and peace, what have you got? Nothing. You have destruction. You have the judgment of God because God is just. And just as our confession says, he has chosen a people from all of eternity to save his son, but he has left others to remain in their sin, to receive the righteous judgment of God, which we deserved. And grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. When have you earned grace? Paul says that's not grace. That's debt. And grace never comes from a debt. It comes from God's loving and merciful heart pouring out to us in our salvation. In every day we wake up, it says we're going to receive grace at the coming of the Lord Jesus. What grace it'll be that we get to see him and he'll wipe the tears from our eyes. I don't know if we're going to sing the same hymns in heaven, but if we are singing one for sure, it'll be Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's all of grace. Books have been written with that title. Messages have been preached with that title because that's what it is. And Paul is not just saying, like we always say, hi, how are you doing? Have a great day. He was actually saying, I want God's grace to be upon you as I write this letter. I want his peace to be filling your heart. And it's always in that order. Grace to save us and peace to relieve us of all of our fears. The peace that we have with God, the peace that then flows into our hearts. So this word grace, it's unmerited favor to those who deserve the opposite. But he wants them also to have peace. And in the scripture, there's two kinds of peace. There's peace with God, and there's the peace of God. They're different. You always, as a Christian, have peace with God. But you know, and I know, you don't always have the peace of God. You are rattled in that cage, are you not? And the panic button has been pressed. It's broken now, and you don't have the peace of God. Well, let's look at peace with God that never changes in Romans chapter 5. And this is, Paul knows what he's saying when he says peace. The book of Romans had already been written by the time the Colossian letter was written. I don't know that the Colossians ever read the book of Romans. I hope they did, but we get to read it. Romans chapter 5 says, after he's already taught in the book of Romans, the salvation that is in Christ, the justification that Christ has given. He says, therefore, having been justified or pronounced righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see how peace and grace are tied together here. We have peace with God to go into his presence to receive more grace. It's a peace that is always there. What happens when you sin? Terrible things. I have done that which brings death. It never brings anything good for others I've committed it to or for myself. Yes, God can work it together for good, but don't you dare use that as an excuse. That's misusing the secret things of God. His will is that we repent. His will is that we cry out, Lord, help me not to commit that sin again. But we've committed it. What are we going to do? If we didn't have peace with God at all times, we could not get out of this tragedy of sin and go into his presence and say, Lord, forgive me. Have mercy upon me. Thank you that I have peace with you, that Christ has already brought me into your presence and I'm seated with you. Forgive me for sinning while being seated at the right hand of God. What a terrible thing. And we go into his presence because we have peace with God. If you don't understand this, you're always going to be in that conundrum. How am I going to get back into his presence? What good thing can I do? Maybe a good hard prayer will get me there. No, Christ has you there and you cry out to him for mercy. That's peace with God. The war's over. It is finished, Christ declared. I've done all that is necessary to bring them into my Father's presence forever. But what about the peace of God? Philippians chapter 4. A great command, the revealed will of God. Be anxious for nothing. That is, put away your worries. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a promise. Yes, we worry. That's why he commands us not to. I was worried I could preach tonight. Lord, help me. Thank you for the opportunity. Give grace. And the Lord guards our heart. This is a very strong word. It's like soldiers who are bound unto death to protect something. The peace of God guards your heart. And it's a peace that passes all understanding at times. Sometimes you're going through the shadow of death. How in the world are you making it? The peace of God is guarding you and protecting you and keeping you and helping you. And what if you're anxious and worried? You cry out to God. He is able to grant you the peace of God because you have peace with God in Christ. So Paul, through the heavenly authors, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, desires that they would have grace and more grace, that they would have peace and more peace. And then he writes this glorious letter of which we got to read so much there in chapter 1. He corrects great problems in chapter 2 and chapter 3. As he does in most of his epistles, he gives what we are to believe in chapters, the early part. Now, what are we to do? Being seated with Christ, he gives them many commands. The will of God. And then closes with some greetings. Where are you in Christ tonight? I have three quick applications. First of all, we should be a people known for our faithfulness to the Lord. Faithful brethren. How are we going to be faithful? The only way we're going to be faithful is to put our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, who is faithful in all things, and follow him. Secondly, we should pray that God's grace and peace be conferred on all. You come into the presence of a brother or sister, your life should convey grace and peace to them, and by words and by actions. You come into the presence of lost people, they need grace. They need peace. They don't need your scowls and your hard rebukes without giving them grace and peace first. And then finally, may we be zealous for growth of the Lord's church as Epaphras was. He was so concerned. Paul, we need you. please help us. He writes this letter, and it's brought back to the Colossians through his great care for them. May the Lord help us be zealous for this work here and for all churches, that God might manifest the Lord Jesus Christ to them. If you're here tonight without Christ, I'm going to bring in some current events. Occasionally on the weekend, I'd flip on CNN. I sometimes want to know what's going on in this world other than what Fox could tell us. And then sometimes I want to know the truth, so just pray. But anyway, there was a man on the show, on TV on the weekends, named Anthony Bourdain. I might pronounce that wrong. Nice flowing gray hair, 61 years old, very interesting. Go someplace, Regions Beyond was the name of the show. He'd have a dinner with somebody, and he would bring into this a new style of journalism. Talk about some politics, how are things going in that country, it's more than just eating a meal. I usually turned it off pretty quickly because he didn't talk a lot about Jesus, and I was more interested in that. And I could have watched the whole show at times. But on Friday, he decided to take his life. And 3 days prior to that, a lady named Kate Spade had taken her life in exactly the same way. And she was 55, he was 61. And I was crushed. The girl who told me about this was L.M., Lady Mermaid, Little Mermaid. She is her major in college is design. And Kate Spade was a fashion designer. And she and I talked about, wouldn't it have been good to go to New York and just talk to her, hey, here's this student who wants to be a fashion designer. By the way, is there anything troubling you? Anything bothering you? It wasn't God's will. But it is God's will for us to go out into a world, and we do not know what people are going through. We don't know what people are going through in this church. I've gone through a time of thoughts of suicide as a Christian. We read that that Job actually wished he'd never been born. Jeremiah thought the same. They never talked about taking their lives. But we do not know what someone's going through who's right next door to us. And by the grace of God, may we bring the love of Christ to them and the care of Christ. And who knows how many have been saved by that love that did not take their lives. And God saved them through a testimony of a Christian or someone who would show love to them. So may the Lord help us and give us grace. Let's bow our heads.